forgot what I was going to say. I forgot where I am. I walked into the pastor's study a couple months ago for about a five-minute chat. And into our conversation, he surprised me by saying, "Brother Savine," said, "something been mulling over in my mind. Would you agree to preach six nights on doctrine for the Church of God?" And I said, "Sure, because I know the doctrine, that means substance, and if we don't have a doctrine, we don't have much of anything. We need everything we do based upon doctrine." And then he said, "And when you get through preaching, the next Sunday I'm going to preach on the same thing you preached on Sunday night." And I said, "My Lord, what have I gotten myself into? Here's a unique preacher, and I can't hardly wait to get here to hear him preach." But I began to say to myself, I can't find any flaw with him. So I talked to God about it. I said, "Lord, if there's a flaw in this man's life, bring it out. Let me know about it." And I was lying in bed, and I remembered that he said about, two or three weeks ago, that he was so good-looking that he would refuse to grow a beard. He didn't want to cover it up. And then Paul's words came to my mind to not let a man think more highly of himself than he ought. But I couldn't make any connection there, really. And I was praying, and I went to sleep. And I had this dream. I dreamed that I died and went to heaven. And when I got in there, Peter stopped me, and he said, "Darrell," said, "you can stay here, but you've been trying to find a flaw in the pastor's life," and said, "that doesn't set too well with us up here." But he said, "if you stay, you're going to have to endure some retribution." I said, "Okay, I'll miss the Lord's Supper or the marriage supper of the Lamb." No, they married me off to the ugliest woman that ever lived for eternity. So we left there and walked down the avenue, and I saw Nathan, and he had Miss America on his arm. And I said, "Now, wait a minute, Peter. There comes Nathan Laser, Miss America on his arm." I said, "Yeah, I know Miss America has some retribution to pay, too." Can I just say amen and dismiss? The signature of Satan, sin. My text is 1 John, 2nd chapter, verse 1. He writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you sin not. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That text raises a number of questions. For instance, who wrote it? Well, it's under the signature of John the Apostle. And that gave it supreme authority with the emerging church and with the continuing church, for that matter. To whom did he write it? My little children. Now, he wasn't writing to junior church. He had pastored these people over the years, and he was responsible for many of them finding Christ and developing in their discipleship. And he was an old man, probably pastor emeritus, more than one church than one, maybe. And so he thought of them as his children, my little children, like I think of you all sometimes. What's his main point? That you sin not. There's a follow-up question with that, and is, can that be done? Is it really possible to live a sinless life? The masses, including some DDs and PhDs and theologians and teachers in a university, folk who consider themselves wise beyond that which is written, say no. And they go on to say it need not be done. They've even coined a phrase to replace what John said. The phrase is that you do not practice sin. The answer to that question is it's in the book. And if it's in the book, it is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then that is what we need to do. Live a life in which we sin not. Am I clear on that? That is a biblical doctrine on sin, and as a doctrine, it is the will of God that you sin not. Now, who is you? Well, you is you if you is a Christian. Never mind the grammar. It's correct if you see it straight. And the theology is sound. When I entered the Church of God 65 years ago, that was established doctrine. It was preached here and there and everywhere, not just now and then. Today, with the entry of so many liberal thinkers in the pulpit and in our institutions of higher learning, preaching and teaching an easy believism, compromise colors so much of our doctrinal positions. Much to my surprise, I've heard preachers right here in this Bible Belt preach as if sin were an acceptable experience in one's Christian life. In this church, with our commitment to the Word of God, we do not go with the flow. Am I clear on that? John was a realist, as am I. He wanted his little children to know something he knew, that the odds were that some of them would sin. And so the issue becomes, what are they to do when they sin? There are alternatives. First alternative, we have an adversary who will make every effort to intensify our sense of sinfulness and magnify our hopelessness of the situation in which we're caught up, leading us to the place where we give up and get out. Now, one can do that. That is an alternative. But thank God and take courage, we have an advocate who has gone to bat for us. That's what an advocate does. And first, what does he do? What do we do? He made a provision for us. And Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. When he said, there is no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man, but God will, with the temptation, provide you a way out. Now, he's already done that. The advocate has already provided us the way out, and the way out is repent. Sincerely repent. One can do that. In his taking issue with sin, God began where one has to begin, with the definition for sin. If our definition is not right, nothing else we believe can be right. And so God did that, put it in the book, because the world has its own definition. Now, I would not be surprised to learn that some of you here, and I say this with understanding and with affection, in your definition for sin, it links up more with the world than it does with the Word. Scripture frequently uses the phrase, the world, to refer to that segment of humanity organized without God. And that's the way I'm using it, and the way I'll be using it in the next 7 sermons. The world's definition for sin always has within it a measure of compromise which lets the thin thinkers and the loose livers off the hook. God saw that coming, and he put the definition in his book. In James 4:17, James speaks to the mind when he said, for him to know what is right to do and not do it, to him it is sin. And then that wasn't enough. God wanted a little bit more about it, and so he used Paul to say in Romans 14:14, I know and I am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. Now here, get this, I'm reading it right out of the Word of God. To him who thinks anything be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, that means if you think it's unclean and you go ahead and do it, whether it's clean or not, it might be the cleanest thing in the world. But you've done wrong in your heart because you violated what you felt to be the will of God. So that speaks to the heart. Now, sin can be committed in thought and in deed. However, in either case, before sin is committed, one must know and he must deliberately make the choice to violate the will of God. Desire is not sin. It's interesting, it's informative, and it's suggestive that God from the get-go identified sin and specified its punishment. In Genesis 2 and 17, God said, "In the day that you do it, you shall die." Never changed his mind on that. Now, I think it'd be beneficial for us to revisit that scene. Standing here, we're in Eden, and standing here in front of us are Adam and Eve, a newly created, newly wedded. What they need is housing, and God, acting as their realtor, had a plantation already ready, and so he put them in a gated community, and he pointed out a fruit farm that he had nearby, and he said, "Now, you can eat of every tree of this, every fruit of every tree in this farm except one, and I put a ban on one, and in the day that you eat thereof, you're going to die." So, they are set up, put on probation. That means if they do right, they'll be rewarded accordingly. If they do wrong, they'll be rewarded accordingly. We're on that same probation, by the way. That means we're put to the test, and they were put to the test, and here it comes. A visitor appears, a serpent, a Satan's ambassador, schooled in grammar and past accomplished in psychology, and he has a message. And the message is that God, to Adam and Eve, said, "Now, God can't be trusted. If you want to live like kings, eat the fruit." They ate the fruit. Excuse me. It worked. Sin was created, and it took two directions. First of all, it traveled inside Adam and Eve and destroyed their holiness in which they had been created. They became contaminated in their nature. And then it traveled outside the pair, infecting humanity as it developed. Am I clear on that? Well, as the world expanded, so did sin. Spreading like that kudzu vine we imported from Japan with that scientific name myelinite, because it travels myelinite. Sin became epidemic in proportion. And the world refused to call sin, sin. Where have we heard that before? Leading to this analysis by Paul, Romans 3 and 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, I thought that was worth looking into, and so I want to start with this. First, the world rejects the biblical equation that man plus sin equals a sinner. Now, that is God's doctrine on sin. The world is filled with folk, some of whom may be in this very audience, who assume if they sin, nothing of any consequence is going to happen inside them, nor is their relationship with God going to be altered on the outside. I heard Lindsey Graham, I think it was last week, who shocked the daylights out of me when he said on television that he knew his way of life made him the least person in the world, I'm doing this verbatim, to be redeemed, but he said, "I'm saved by grace." Now, I wasn't shocked by his acknowledgement of what he was, the kind of life he lived. That's obvious. I was shocked by his raw assumption that God was going to take him in anyhow. The term sinner, as used in the Bible, and as I'm using it, always means internal badness, a contamination of the nature. John Calvin and his many adherents have coined and used constantly the phrase "saved sinner." If there's ever been a contradiction of terms, that's it. It is a human invention designed to keep in the kingdom those who have sinned themselves out or have no right to be there. If there is such a state and standing before God as a saved sinner, then God, and explaining redemption in Christ in the interest of truth, ought to have instructed Paul on that when he had him on that Arabian desert. Because Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, what did Paul mean by new creation? He did not mean a worked over failure. He did not mean a worked over fake. He explains himself by saying all old things. By old things, he means everything that can be explained or included with that personal pronoun, Paul. The recreation Christ performs does not save one in sin, it saves him from sin. Am I clear on that? That there are those who refuse to accept the equation who was brought home to me in a religious canvas sponsored by our local ministerial alliance in another city where I pastored. We visited every home in the city, a small city, and we had cards that were filled out. Two questions on the card. One was, are you a Christian? If they said yes, the second question was, with what church do you affiliate? After we finished that, they sorted all the cards out and gave them to the proper pastor, and I had a stack of cards that they'd given to me, and I was amused as I went through those cards at the number of people. Now, that was a small town, and I knew about everybody in town. At least I knew a whole lot of them, and I was amused at the number of people that I knew that claimed to be Christian and that nothing that accompanied salvation was in their life. They never darkened the door of the church. And I was agitated to find out the number who claimed to be church members where I pastored and they'd never there. And so I started thinking about that. What is the problem here? And the problem is that people have a poor definition for sin and a wrong definition for Christianity. Then, on the other hand, the word sinner is a bad term, and people do not like to identify themselves with anything bad. They just lied about it. Paul wrote, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought in Romans 12 and 3. And that's what they were doing. Moreover, we tend to downplay any wrongdoing on our part, theorizing that it's not so bad. The Holy Spirit, recognizing how we feel about that, retained for himself the right of judgment upon all questionable activities and all unbiblical conclusions that we draw. Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world of sin. John 16:9. Now, that word reprove means to convince. And why do we need convincing? Simply because of our tendency, our reluctance to judge ourselves as badly as we are if we are. Most folk who are sinners will admit that I know I've done wrong and I know I'm not what I ought to be, but... And then there follows a line of reasoning which indicates that they do not need to be changed because they're not as bad as people think they are. We have an uncanny aptitude for drawing God's grace when grace is not what God has in mind at all. Scripture records an electrifying event when God's prophet visited God's king. Nathan walked into the palace and David looked at him and said, Nathan, what's on your mind? Boy, I bet he wish he'd never asked that question. And so Nathan told him about a cattle baron in his kingdom who had thousands of flocks, who through chicanery took the one ewe flock of his Medicare neighbor. And when Nathan stopped, David started. In 2 Samuel 12, 5, then David's anger burned against the man of whom Nathan said, and David said, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. You see, when it's someone else's sin, we easily, even happily, render full judgment upon it. But if it's our sin, we have this tendency to pare it down. Well, the world, this is my second point, the world is not concerned with sin's objective, which is sin committed leads to death. James 1 and 15 says that. It's said elsewhere too. Sin once committed creates an infection that has but one cure, and that is a blood transfusion administered by Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. What can wash away my sins, asked the guilty sinner. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, answers the word of God. Thank God and take courage. There is a fountain filled with blood flowing from Emmanuel's veins, and it is a perfect match, blood-wise, for anyone who wants to live the redeemed life. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. We don't need any other fount. We have that one, and it's fully adequate. It will do the job. To preserve our innocence in our own eyes, we have a tendency to reclassify sin into little sins and small behavior. Man walked into my office, and he had been guilty of something, and he said to me, he said it was only a small sin. I guess that was his judgment, because as far as he was concerned, it did very little harm. But sin need not be humongous in appearance in order to be devastating in effect. There was a water company seeking to convince their patrons of the high cost of little leaks had an ink bar printed, and on that ink bar there were three circles. One circle was 1/32nd of an inch in diameter, and it was showing that through that small opening, 6,550 gallons of water would escape. And the second circle was just twice the size of that, 1/16th of an inch, and it was showing that 26,320, notice how it increases gradually, would escape through a opening that size. And the third one was 1/8th of an inch in diameter, and it was pointed out that 375,150 gallons of water would escape through an opening of that size to the cost of the householder of $360-some a month. We have no way of measuring sin's ascendancy, its effect, but we do have a way of getting to the final destiny, and that's death. God's told us that. The apostles have told us that. The good book tells us that. This is the doctrine of sin. Sin, unrepented, unforgiven, leads to death. Consider that person who tells an occasional lie. He ought not be surprised if in the course of time he becomes a person nobody in the community would believe. Or consider that person who takes an occasional drink. They ought not be surprised if they turn out to be a confirmed alcoholic. Or take that person who dips into his employer's till now and then. He ought not be surprised if he turns out to be an embezzler of larger sums. That's the doctrine of sin. That's the way it works. We need to be careful where we go to get our definition for sin. Some go to the newspaper, and they find sin defined there as crime or vice. And if they've committed no crimes, engaged in no vice, they want to say, who convinces me of sin? Or others turn to education, where they feel like sin is moral mathematics. And if they've always given 10 dimes to the dollar and 12 eggs to the dozen, they want to say, consider themselves guiltless. Then there's some who go to the psychiatrist who talks in obsessions and fixations and all that sort of thing. And if they are not neurotic or psychotic, they want to feel like they're sinless. There's one or two adopt a definition of a scientist who said sin is too much acid in the thalamus cells or even too little in the cocerboxylase, whatever that is. The idea being that the world can be put right with somebody with a hypodermic needle running all around giving anybody large doses of antibiotics. Sin not only has a definition, it has an active disposition. It can drive you up the wall. It can drown you in guilt. It can deliver you to the enemy. In Genesis 4 and 8, there is an account that I want to tell you about. Which says that Cain rose up. What does that mean? he rose up and killed Abel. Well, there are several possible definitions for that phrase, rose up. One is to simply get up out of bed. But another is to stir up. And I think that's the application that Moses is giving it here in Genesis. Cain did not make up his mind to murder Abel. Nobody knew what murder was. But anger or jealousy are dispositions which drive and drove Cain to react violently against Abel. He struck Abel, and Abel fell. Get up, Abel, get up. But Abel didn't get up. Cain pled with him to get up. And he didn't have any idea what he had done till he saw that thick red fluid oozing out of Abel's skull. One cannot commit many murders. He's usually executed or incarcerated for the first one. But there are so-called little sins, such as snobbery, unfounded accusations, envy, spite, jealousy. These are committed all the time without any killing effect, but with crippling effects. And I wonder if these do not cause more difficulty in the kingdom of God than the so-called larger sins. Am I being clear? Okay. Finally, I guess you're glad I've come to that. Finally, we come to this. Sin covered with genuine repentance results in redemption. That's a life-giving word to hopeless sinners. You are redeemable. I want to take that a step further to say you already have been redeemed. Hopefully no one here is concerned with a sin which has no forgiveness. If so, I repeat, you are forgivable. God used Isaiah to say this in 55. He said, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And let the wicked man turn from his ways and the unrighteous man from his thoughts. Turn to the Lord, for he can be found, and to our God, because he will abundantly pardon. Those are words that are life-lifting to people who have walked within a yard of sin, hell. The psalmist chimes in, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I know some folk assume that they have committed a sin that is so devilish and so deeply wrong that they can't believe God can ever forgive them for it. And there are others who live a life or in such depths of sin for so long that they do not believe Christ's blood can cover that up. I know that because I've been there. But I know something else. If we confess our sin, he's faithful. Faithful to what? To Calvary. To forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. John on his own had no authority whatsoever to say that. He's speaking for God. God said that. On what ground does God forgive? For which he has unequivocally attached the death penalty. The short answer is Calvary. There the demand of sin has been prepaid. While Calvary was an event engineered by the Jews and the Romans, God confiscated it and turned it to his own ends. Calvary was no afterthought. It became God's solution for sin and his justification for redemption. That event was massive. Now, we need help to understand Calvary. For that, we must go back to the beginning. Satan, aided by an illegitimate humanity, had turned creation into a religious nightmare. But God was not going to let it go at that. He had something up his sleeve which would completely correct the condition. But it was not so easy to understand that humanity could take it in. It was beyond humanity's intellectual scope. And so God knew he was going to have to design a religious route leading to it if we ever get it. So he began with the Hebrew people, putting them in a Head Start program. And he used animals to convince humanity concerning the seriousness of sin and the necessity of sacrifice, a substitute. That entire program was imperfect and temporary, pointing to Calvary when the life-giving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would be poured out. God Himself would redeem us from our sins. Calvary was the culmination and perfection of God's program for human recovery. Paul, as a means for raising our gratitude level, takes us into the Old Testament temple on an observation tour. We're shown an endless line of sinners bringing a lamb, their sin and trespass offering, to an Old Testament priest standing there drawing blood daily, standing there daily. God has shown sin so serious that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. In Hebrews 9, it says here, "And every priest standeth daily in the temple." Now, why is it important for us to understand that the priest was standing daily in the temple? It demonstrates the imperfection of his work. It could never take away sin, the Bible says. So consequently, it had to be repeated time after time after time after time, ad infinitum. Let me put it like this. Let's say everyone in Greene County had a disease that could be eased but not cured. Now, I'm sure the doctors in this county are busy enough as it is. But in that case, it could be said every physician standeth daily in the sanctuary, in the infirmary. Thus, two essentials are left out here in this animal sacrifice. That animal had neither voice nor vote. It neither consented nor rebelled against the practice. The two essentials are, Jesus had both of them when he said, "I freely lay down my life, no man taketh it from me." And the two essentials are that he had a mind to know what was going on and he had a will to do it. Friend, this is not a fairy tale or some concoction humanity put together. In completion of Christ's sacrifice shown to be perfect and complete, Paul, having taken us to Calvary, shows us his perfect work. Now he takes us to heaven to show his finished work. We, through the medium of Scripture, enter heaven, where we are immediately drawn our attention to Christ, and he's sitting down. Now, why is he sitting? He's sitting in contrast to that standing priest. The priest had to stand daily because his work was never done. He had to always keep at it. I remember a few years ago, my wife would come to me very often, and she'd wipe her brow and say, "I haven't sat down this blessed day." Why hadn't she sat down? Because her work wasn't finished. That's the way it was with this priest. But Christ offered his blood, and his work was finished. It was completed. So somebody has got to be wounded for our transgressions, the Bible says. And that word wounded, now that's not a flesh wound. That means a fatality. And the word bruise means to be beat to pieces. That's what they did to Christ. We've seen the partiality of sin, the fatality of sin, rather, and what it took to fix it. And Paul has asked, how can anyone dwell any longer therein, seeing what all God has done for us? My little children, I preach these things that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, he has an advocate with the Father, and the advocate has already provided for whatever it is. All you had to do is take him at his word, repent, and let him change you into a child of God. Am I clear on that?